one of the hardest times in our lives was when our family climbed on that Air New Zealand aircraft there in Christchurch. There were, I guess, 40 or 50 people there at the airport to see us off as we left New Zealand for the last time. And I don't know what it was like on the ground, but I know there in the airplane, boy, we were crying like babies, all of us, all five of us. And my children wanted me to console them, and it was an emotional wipeout. And I want you to know, John, that in a very real way, a large part of our lives are still there with you all in New Zealand. And I'm wondering, before we break the word, if we could unite our hearts together in some prayer for these two beloved brothers of ours and their ministries. Let's pray. Father, how grateful we are for Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Thank you for his invasion into the lives of each of us sitting here tonight, and for the transformation that followed. Thank you, Father, for the privilege beyond words of description, in being called to the ministry of reconciliation, to participate with you in a work that lasts forever. And together as a band of brothers and sisters, we especially want to thank you for Larry and John and for the ministries that they represent there in Argentina and New Zealand. Thank you for their lives and their examples. Thank you for the way they are willing to sacrifice themselves for the cause of Christ. And we pray together tonight that you would encourage them and refresh them and uphold them with the right hand of your righteousness. In a very special way, we pray that you would fill the vacuum of leadership while they're away, and that you would rally around the men that are carrying on the ministry there. And we ask that by your grace, you would give them men who would be able to multiply themselves in the lives of others. Stout men. Men and women of God who love your word and hate unrighteousness, who are willing to pay any price to have the will of God done in their lives. Make these our brothers 1,000 times so many more as they are, as they minister in these two countries. Lord, we thank you for them. We thank you for one another. But most of all, we thank you for yourself. And we ask now that as we look into the scriptures, you would open our eyes, give us the ability to see spiritual truth in a way that will make a permanent difference in our lives. For Jesus' sake, amen. There are a lot of exciting people in the Bible. I've got one person that I'd like to talk with you a little bit about tonight, who's one of my heroes, or maybe I should say heroine. And I'd like to draw your attention to the life of Rahab. For Rahab, in my estimation, is one of the most extraordinary and remarkable people that the Bible has to offer us. And so if you would turn with me, first of all, to the book of Joshua, chapter 2, and then to a couple of other related passages in the New Testament, I'd like to take a few moments this evening and explain to you why Rahab is one of my heroines. Joshua, chapter 2, we'll read the first 21 verses. And Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out of Shittim two men to spy secretly, saying, "Go view the land, even Jericho." And they went and came into an harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, There came men in hither tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country. And the king of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, Bring forth the men that are come to thee, which are entered into thine house, for they be come to search out all the country. And the woman took the two men and hid them, and said thus, There came men unto me, but I wist not whence they were. And it came to pass about the time of shutting of the gate, when it was dark, that the men went out, whether the men went or not. Pursue after them quickly, for ye shall overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof of her house, and hid them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order upon the roof. And the men pursued after them the way of Jordan unto the fords. And as soon as they which pursued after them were gone out, they shut the gate. And before they were laid down, she came up unto them upon the roof. And she said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you, when ye came out of Egypt, and what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God, in heaven above and in the earth beneath. Now therefore, I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed kindness unto you, that ye will also show kindness unto my father's house, and give me a true token, and that ye will save alive my father and my mother and my brethren and my sisters and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. And the men answered her, Our life for yours, if ye utter not this our business. And it shall be, when the Lord hath given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with thee. Then she let them down by a cord through the window, for her house was upon the town wall, and she dwelt upon the wall, and said unto them, Get you to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you, and hide yourselves there 3 days, until the pursuers be returned, and afterward may ye go your way. And the men said unto her, We will be blameless of this thine oath, which thou hast made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, thou shalt bind this line of scarlet thread in the window, which thou didst let us down by, and thou shalt bring thy father, and thy mother, and thy brethren, and all thy father's household home unto thee. And it shall be, that whosoever shall go out of the doors of thine house into the street, his blood shall be upon his head, and we will be guiltless. And whosoever shall be with thee in the house, his blood shall be upon our head, if any hand be upon him. And if thou utter this our business, then we will be quit of thine oath which thou hast made us to swear. And she said, According to your words, so be it. And she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet line in the window. Now if you turn with me for a moment to Hebrews chapter 11. As you know, Hebrews chapter 11 is God's hall of fame. He lists the heroes of the faith. I draw your attention to verse 31. By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. Then if you turn with me to James chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? And then finally, Matthew chapter 1 and verse 5. And Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse. Now let me begin by telling you why she is such a remarkable woman. I draw your attention, first of all, to her character. She was a harlot, a liar, a traitor, a deceiver. This was the kind of a woman she was. She was willing to sell her country down the drain. There were two men who were known to be spies. They thought evil concerning her country. And she threw her lot in with them and sold her nation down the drain. Think about that for a moment. Place yourself, for example, in that position regarding the United States of America. And yet God looks at her and says, this woman did these things in order to save her own skin. She did it in order to save her life and the life of her household. And I want you to know, she's great. She is so great that I am going to include her in the lineage of our Lord Jesus Christ. She is so terrific that we're going to put her in the Hall of Fame to be recorded throughout all of eternity as one of the truly greats in my book. Now, I want to suggest to you that that's a rather extraordinary happening. That is a remarkable thing to grab a hold of. So I'd like to suggest to you, first of all, the reason for her greatness. Why did God do this to this kind of an individual? And I want to draw your attention to Joshua chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. And she said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God, in heaven above and in earth beneath. Now, Rahab, 40 years prior to the time when she met these two spies, had heard a rumor that had come via probably a caravan, camel caravan, into her city, that this Yahweh, the God of a Bedouin people, had delivered that Bedouin people from the hands of the powerful Egyptians down around on the other side of the Mediterranean. She had heard that as hearsay. Now remember, she had no Old Testament scriptures. She had no prophet standing in her city preaching the word of Jehovah God. She had no synagogues or churches to attend. She had no believing community to relate to. She had no one that she could identify with concerning this Yahweh, the God of these Bedouin people. And yet, when she received this hearsay message, something triggered inside of her. And she said to herself, he is the true God. He's the one that can fill the void in my life. He's the one who puts the whole thing together. And so she declares to these spies, because of what we heard, I now know that the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. And God says, that is greatness. That is true greatness in my book. Now we can take a look at her from her rather base side and talk about the marginal character that was hers. But I'd like to suggest to you the other side of the coin, namely that she was willing to take everything that she considered to be security, everything that was precious to her, And she was able to, she was willing to take and risk all of that on the basis of a rumor. And God says, that's what faith is all about. That is greatness. Now, she didn't know an awful lot. All she knew was what she had heard via the grapevine. But what she did know, she was willing to commit herself to. And I want to suggest to you this evening that that is the basis or the criteria upon which God measures greatness. Not on the basis of how much you know, but on the basis of how much you're willing to commit yourself to, or how much of what you know you're willing to put into practice. Now let me suggest to you what I would call the contemporary problem that surrounds this story. And for that, I'd like to draw your attention to Matthew chapter 13. Now, Matthew chapter 13, as you all know, is a series of parables dealing with the kingdom of God. Jesus finishes the first parable, which deals with sowing seed. And the disciples blow the whistle on him. He says, whoops, stop. And in verse 10, they say, why do you speak to us in parables? Verse 11, following, gives the answer. Follow along, please. And Jesus answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Now, what happened? Surrounding the life of our Lord Jesus, there had been raised up a generation of people who had absorbed a great quantity of knowledge, but had refused to apply it. And so Jesus said, I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to speak to them in parables, so that when I speak, these people who are here to absorb quantities of knowledge but have no intent at all to apply it won't understand what it is I'm trying to say. But you, my disciples, who have committed yourself and are willing to take seriously what I say, I'll tell you the meaning of it. Because you see, to whom God has given, he gives a great deal more. But those who have and don't apply it, he takes it away from them and gives it to others. And Jesus says, as a matter of fact, that's just exactly the way it was back in the day when Isaiah lived. And he says that their ears are closed and their eyes have scales over them, and so I speak to them in a way that they cannot understand, lest in their knowledge and their refusal to make application, they come to grips with what it is going to happen to them. And they become converted. I want you to grab that with me for a moment. What he's saying here is that the Holy Spirit of God gives truth. He is the one who reveals it. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can he understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. So when the Spirit of God gives truth to us, he expects us to take it and to act on it. He expects us to apply it. And when we take the truth that God gives us and apply it, then what happens is God gives us a little bit more. And we apply that, then God gives us a little bit more. And we apply that, and that's the process. He just constantly gives to us as we apply it. But it's the Spirit of God who takes the scales from the eyes and gives the ability to see and to hear.
And when we absorb quantities of knowledge and do not take and apply them into our lives, God just simply turns the faucet off. And you can absorb it all, and you can get your ears tickled, and you can have all these great quantities coming into your head, but you don't understand what's happening. The impact of it, the dynamic of it, passes you by. And that's what happened in the days of the Lord Jesus. I imagine these people were absolutely fascinated by these parables that Jesus said. I imagine they went around sharing with one another. Did you hear the parable that Jesus gave about the lost coin? What a terrific parable. Did you hear about the parable of the Good Samaritan? And they start talking about these parables, but they didn't have the foggiest idea what it was that Jesus was communicating. Because the Spirit, Jesus said, had blinded their eyes. And the reason the Spirit of God blinded their eyes is because these people who absorbed this knowledge had no intent at all to apply it. Now you see this in our own lives. You see it around us. We're in the ministry. We see a guy or a gal come to Jesus Christ, and he's full of excitement. Everything is brand new. He looks at the Bible, and he takes it seriously. Man, this is God speaking to me. And he reads it, and he begins to apply it. And when God says something, he does it. And when God makes a demand or a claim on her life, she acts on it. And she says, wow, this is really terrific. And then they grow like a rock. Just take right off. And then 2, 3, 4 years into the mission, it varies from person to person how long it takes, a certain sophistication comes into play. And so you look at the Bible and you don't really take it seriously or face value. You say, well, yes, but you've got to apply this in the spirit of it. Or, well, you know, you can understand that when Jesus makes that claim, he doesn't really mean that literally. What he's talking about is figuratively. Or, well, you've got to understand the culture behind this and the day in which it was written. And we apply to this all of these little sophisticated ways of walking around coming to grips with what the Bible is saying to us in terms of the claims that it's making on our lives. And at that point, the Spirit of God reaches and begins to turn off the nozzle. Growth is determined not by how much you know, but by how much you apply. And I call your attention to the fact that the Lord Jesus was extremely tolerant in his ministry with the sinner, the Rahabs with whom he came in contact, the woman taken in adultery, the woman at the well of Samaria, these derelicts on society that he came in contact with day after day, what infinite patience and love he showed toward them. But he became very intolerant regarding the religious people, particularly those who were in positions of responsibility, who had tremendous quantities of knowledge, but were not applying what they knew. And Jesus was unbelievably harsh on them. I remember a couple of months ago reading a Gallup poll where George Gallup was taking a survey, and I'm sure most of you sitting here remember the article, because it dealt with the religious climate in America. And as he gave the stats regarding where we were in the United States, regarding our belief in such things as the need to be born again and a life hereafter and a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, etc., he made a statement something like this. He said, never before in the history of the United States has Christianity made such a significant inroad into the lives of people, and yet at the same time made so little difference on how people live. Those of you who have served overseas know that one of the questions you're asked when you come back to the United States is, what do you notice as being different? We weren't gone all that long, so we didn't notice all that much, except one thing. Leah and I were talking about this. And the thing that we noticed in the 2 years that we were overseas was the number of Christians who were divorcing. I think that probably was as much of a shock to us as anything. The number of people who have made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ and hold to the Scriptures as being their authority and yet entertain divorce as a live option for solving their marital difficulties. It's an example of what Jesus is talking about here in Matthew chapter 13. We live in an age in which freedom means a great deal to our society. And praise God for it, because we are free. If ye be free in Jesus Christ, you are free indeed. And so our liberty is a precious thing. But somehow we have gotten ourselves into a posture where we have construed our liberty to mean license. And we have a willingness to begin to play and to flirt with things. There is a tolerance to sin that takes over in our lives. That's really quite scary. I remember a decade or so ago when the ratings came out on the movies. And the only one we would go to would be the G rating. I mean, any Christian would only go G. General audiences, very general audiences. Now, we say, well, we can go to the PGs, but not the R's and the X's. And now there are many college students who profess faith in Jesus Christ who would think nothing of going to R movies and would say, well, the line is drawn between the R and the X. And friend, the movies aren't getting any better. They're really not. Now, that's just an example of it. And you can paint your own examples. You know what I'm talking about. It's almost as though the gospel is on the offense regarding calling for commitment to Jesus Christ, but is on the defense as far as the application of it in our everyday lives. And it's as though we've pulled ourselves in and have built walls around us and said, well, after all, that doesn't really apply to us. I mean, our job is to get out and to preach the gospel, and the gospel is supposed to take over from there. And so we refuse to address ourselves to the issues that are gripping us. Now, I attend the First Presbyterian Church here in town. Love the church. Love the fellowship there. I happen to know that at the next General Assembly, they are entertaining the possibility, will vote on the possibility of ordaining homosexuals. And the word has it that there is a better than even chance that it'll pass. Now there's going to be a tremendous uproar over that. And then the believing community is going to somehow adapt itself to it, justify it, and begin to live with it and kind of fit in. And on it goes. And God says, I won't tolerate that. I just will not tolerate it. I call you to account for that. So, let's talk about the solution. Let me refer you back to James, chapter 2. This great gal, Rahab. Now, James says, your faith is good, but don't forget the other side of the coin, the works. You gotta have the works. So he makes a strong case for it, a beautiful case, I may add. And he says in verse 24, you see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Now, faith is in there, a very important part, but don't exclude works, is what he's saying here. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? And I want to draw your attention to the fact that this harlot Rahab tends to be an embarrassment to us evangelical Christians. And so we have a tendency to say, well, the reason why she's in God's hall of fame is because, you see, she received the spies with peace, and then the walls fell down, and she was saved, and then she married into the believing community and got her act cleaned up, you see, and she became a great woman of God, and because of that, God says, there is the transformed life, and she's a great woman because she became so holy from such a lowly beginning. And that's not what the Bible says. Folks, the Bible says nothing about her holiness. It tells us nothing about the kind of life she lived after the walls of Jericho fell down. Nothing. She is in God's Hall of Fame, not because of what she someday would become. She is in God's Hall of Fame because of what she did before the armies of Israel showed up there at the wall. Now, you receive truth. Rahab received it through a rumor. And you transmit truth. Rahab said, I know that Jehovah is God. But there's another step between the reception and the transmission of truth that is essential and necessary in order for you not to short-circuit the system. And that is that reception has to come through application and then into transmission. And this is why Rahab was such a great girl. Because she had received the rumor, and then she was willing to apply it. Now remember, she didn't know an awful lot, just the hearsay of some camel drivers who said that Yahweh had saved Israel. And she took that, and everything that was secure and precious to her, she was willing to jettison. And she says then, on the basis of that, I know and will act. And I'll hide you, you spies. Now, I need not remind you that the Bible is given to us not primarily to increase our knowledge, but to change our lives. Now, Rahab did not know much, but she applied what she knew. And God was delighted in her. And I want to suggest to you this evening that God is not delighted in us in proportion to how holy we are. But God is delighted in us to the degree that we apply what we know to be true. Rahab was a liar, a traitor, a harlot. But when she met God through a rumor, she acted on it. And God said, that's greatness. The scribes and the Pharisees had attained a higher standard of morality than Rahab. But their knowledge had far outstripped their performance. And God said, I want you to understand that the publicans and sinners are going to get into the kingdom of heaven before these people do. Now think about that. It is not how holy you are that makes a difference to God, although holiness is extremely important. It is how much you are willing to act on what you know that makes the difference with God. Now, all of us sitting in this room have been walking with Jesus for a considerable period of time. And I don't know where you are in your spiritual quest. I don't know how well you know your Lord or how diligent you are in what we call the basics of the Christian life. But I think that the story of Rahab and its implications ought to be somewhat sobering to us who have walked with Jesus for a period of time and have become somewhat sophisticated in our handling the demands of the Scriptures. God says, if you have aught against your brother, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And we say, well, I can't do that because, you see, if I did that, then, I don't think he could take it right now. So I think I'll wait for a while on that. And on the basis of a pure motive, we sidestep the thing that we know God wants us to do. Now, that was just an illustration. And every one of us have to come to grips with the illustrations in our lives. The thing that scares me, folks, is that we live in a generation of gospel smorgasborders. And it's all laid out there for us. Bible study helps, and seminars, and institutes, and books, and literature. And we go along and we say, this is really good. We take a little of this, and we take a little of this, and we take a little of this, and we munch on a little of this. And, it just feels so good. And I call that gospel smorgasbording. And I don't think God is all that interested in that kind of behavior. Now, the institutes and the seminars and the books and the literature that's being put out by the ton is good to the degree that we act on it, to the degree that we apply it. I know, for example, my wife and I were in a very evangelical church. And we were in a Sunday school class, and the teacher of the Sunday school class was a seminarian. Did a magnificent job of presenting the goods on the family. And there were young couples here in the class. And I mean, he had the thing really put together properly. And at the end, he said, "Are there any questions regarding this material?" And so all kinds of discussion came out, and people said yes. And what they were doing was they were sharing insights that they had received from different institutes and seminars that they had, and they were quoting this guy and this. "Well, I remember reading this about so-and-so or about this," and they started, and there was no application. There was no question about, "Now, let's see, here's my problem. How can I make it real in my life? Let me tell you what I learned at this seminar. Well, let me tell you what I learned when I went to this institute. Well, I read this book on it, and this guy was really good at this." And on and on and on. And if we're not careful, we can fall into that same trap. And I know that God has really exercised my own heart regarding this matter of application in my life. For it was James himself who said, "Let's be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves." And so for many of us, we attend church and it becomes a bore. Our heads nod and we wonder whether it was worthwhile going. And maybe, just maybe, the problem is that the pastor is not sharing with us something we didn't already know. And just maybe part of our problem is that the reason why we're bored on it is that our evaluation of his sermon was not based upon what we could apply, but rather based upon what new thing we could learn. And I found in my own heart, this is where God has really been exercising me. Am I willing to come to grips with the implication of what is being said to me as I hear the word preached and as I read it in the Bible? For this is what growth is all about. This is where holiness is to be found. This is where you become men and women of faith. So Rahab, she's our heroine tonight. Didn't know much, but she applied everything she knew. And God said, "She's great." Let's pray. Lord, I pray in my own life that you would help me to be a doer of the word and not a hearer only. I confess to you, Father, before these, my brothers and my sisters who know me so well, that I fall far short of what I've just shared. And I confess to you that I am a gospel smorgasborder. But Lord, I know that that is not right. I renounce it. I recognize that the application of the word is the reason why you gave it to us. And I pray that you'd help me to become the man I know I ought to be. And Father, to the degree that this is a concern in the hearts of these with whom I'm sharing, I ask that you'd help them likewise. That we would become men and women you can count on.
men who follow the train of Rahab and others like her, men and women of faith. For Jesus' sake, amen.